the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
Amen. Gracious God, we thank you for this revelation of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, this gift of redemption, of salvation, this revelation of the immeasurable riches of your grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you open our eyes, that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide, that you take the truth and the power of this word and apply it to us. Apply it to us as your people, people saved by grace, called by you. Take the truth and the power of this and use it to transform us into the men and women of God you call us to be, that we might become the church of Jesus, the agent of the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God in this place. And Lord, I don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the ability to do that for me, let alone my friends here or those that are listening on the internet. So I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to the Holy Word. Pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, let me just say, I'm grateful for adversity. I'm grateful for challenges in our culture. I don't like them. They're not fun. But it causes me to keep my eyes focused on the right place. Keeps my mind set on heavenly things. And so, I just, in light of my prayer time, in light of all that I said before prayer, I think it's right that we think about these things in such a way that it forces us to look to God and be grateful for it. How many of you would say that you're living through a challenge right now because of what 2020 has brought? How many of those same people that just raised their hand would say, I've lived through worse than this? Yeah, right? Amen? So, right? Some of us have faced trials and tragedies of all sorts. We've lost close loved ones. We've struggled with addictions. We've seen broken relationships. We've lived through wars. We've gone through all kinds of horrible things. This is what the world is broken, and we'll overcome this too. Not by our strength, but by God's grace. And so, let's hear about God's grace, shall we? We've been looking at a sermon series this Reformation season on five solas, and you know, I just called it the Reformation season. I don't seem to have any motion on this thing. What's going on here? Season of Reformation, that's what I say. But which season is it? I mean, who even knew that there was... Do you go to the Hallmark store and buy a Reformation Day card? Right. You know, people are confused. People don't know what season it is these days. Now, you couldn't miss yesterday because it got pretty rainy and pretty windy and pretty nasty, so you know, it's not 4th of July. You're pretty clear it's not, you know... VE Day or VJ Day, those are not necessarily holidays, but things that we remember in the spring and in the summer. D-Day, you know. Which season is it? Well, if you live over by the Palifkas, you'll notice that their neighbors, this was taken Wednesday night, which I think, what day was Wednesday? The 10th?
Wednesday.
10th was Wednesday? Wednesday was Wednesday? It was Veterans Day. It was the 11th. The 11th of November. By the 11th of November, this was already happening.
Wow.
Now, regardless of one's political philosophy, I think we can all agree there should be legislation that prevents this. I think that other than these folks, this one family, we can all agree that's not necessary yet. Or maybe it's not necessary ever. I expect like a Winnebago and the Griswolds to come climbing up at any time. So it's like, what season is it? If it were inflatable pilgrims and turkeys on the front lawn, maybe I'd understand it, but it's just a little bit too early for the Christmas lights. And so I would say, 'tis the season for Reformation Reclamation. I think that's going to make a nice song someday, but I'll leave it to those who... Michael writes some music once in a while. Ken McChesney writes some music. I'll have those guys... Aaron writes music. I'll have those guys work on utilizing that phrase in a new song that I'm sure we'll use here next Reformation Day. But Reformation, what is that all about? Why are we focusing on that? That sounds like it's nothing more than church history. And of course it is church history. And so, you know, we think of back in 1517, October 31, when Martin Luther posts on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany the 95 Theses, calling the church to reform. And then, of course, we've been looking and considering the fact that that was not the beginning of the Reformation, though it is the, if there's one event, that's the one event that gets credit, but nearly over 100 years, 102 years prior, in Constance, Germany, a Bohemian priest by the name of Jan Hus was burned because he was preaching and condemning the corruption within the church. So we say maybe he's the father of the Reformation. But then even a brief study of history will show that just several years, like 35 years or whatever the math works out on that, a man died in prison of a stroke in Lutterworth, England. His name was John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe did the dastardly, horrible, no good, dirty, rotten, bad deed of translating the Bible into a language that common folk could read. How dangerous is that?
Right.
Pretty dangerous, actually. So dangerous that it got him thrown in prison for 4 years until he died. And so we say, who's the father of the Reformation? Where does it really begin? And those of us in our tradition maybe would want to think of 1536 when a Frenchman published the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and then attempting to get to Strasbourg, France, or Strasbourg, Germany, or France, whatever it was in those days. It's kind of gone back and forth over the last few hundred years. He got forced south and ended up in Geneva, where another pastor named William Farrell, who was a leader of a group of religious refugees from France living in Geneva, convinced him to stay in Geneva. And John Calvin became a pastor there, and became not just a pastor, but one of the leaders of the Reformation in the 16th century. In fact, if you go to Geneva today, you find a park, Reformation Park, where this wall stands. How many people have been there and seen that wall? Have you seen that? Really?
You haven't?
No. Just me? I'm the only one? Oh, John did. Yeah, I knew that. I had it. You better have seen that. Yeah, so who's up there? Well, all the way to the left is William Farrell. He's the one who invited John Calvin, who's right next to him, to stay in Geneva. And from there, Theodore Beza, who's next to him, another French pastor leading refugees out of Roman Catholic France, studied and worshiped together, and then John Knox, the far right side there, Scottish Presbyterian, comes down and studies the tenets of the Reformation and takes it back to Scotland and sees the Protestant Reformation come to Scotland. And so those are men who God has used to call his church back to the principles of biblical Christianity in their generation. What was it that created a time of Reformation during the 15th and 16th century? What was happening? The reality is that the issue of the Reformation was, who determines what the church will believe and teach and practice? That was the big question. Who gets to determine that? Will it be the clergy and the church hierarchy, the magisterium of the church? Or will it be the individual? Will it be the culture? Will be the philosophy of the day? Or will it be the Lord himself? Will it be Jesus, the head of the church? By his word and through his spirit, will he guide the church? And they struggled with that mightily in the Reformation. I would argue that we still struggle with it. These are still the questions and the issues that the church faces today. Who determines how we practice, how we worship, what we teach? Who determines what the church will teach on human sexuality, on gender? Who will teach that? Who will determine that? Who will decide? How will we understand justice issues and how we handle the poor? Who will determine today what we believe about the nature of Christ and who Jesus was? What did he come to do? And how do we appropriate that? Who gets to determine that? Is it the clergy? Is it the magisterium of the church? Is it the hierarchy? Is it the individual? Is it the culture around us? And of course, that begs the question, whose church is it? You know, we use that phrase, my church. As a pastor, I try to rarely, if ever, use that phrase. I don't like that phrase. Number one, I don't like that phrase because I'm not very responsible. I don't want to be responsible for your behavior. It's like, those people in your church are just, you know, unruly. It's like, well, it's not my church, it's Jesus' church. That's his problem. Whose church is it? Is it my church? Or is it the Lord's church? And does he get to determine by his word and his spirit what we believe, what we teach, and how we practice? And then I would ask, what should guide us as we are thinking about such things? What do we even use to consider such a huge question? And of course, that's where we are turning back to the Reformation and asking, well, what did they do? What were the principles that they built the Reformation upon. And of course, we saw these old solas for a new century, the idea that sola scriptura, by scripture alone, this revelation of God, God reveals himself to his people. John Calvin said something absolutely amazing that I think is absolutely true. He said, if you want to know who you are as a human being, you need first the knowledge of God. Amen. That's how. And you get that knowledge of God how? Sola scriptura. You get it from the scripture. You get the revelation of God as he revealed himself to his people through his scriptures. Solus Christus. By the atoning work of Jesus Christ alone. By faith alone, sola fide, sola gratia, by grace alone, and sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And we've been looking at each of those each week, and this week we come to sola gratia. Is sola gratia, by grace alone, does that still matter? And what does it mean? I mean, what does it mean by grace alone? And the issue goes to the question of who initiates the salvation relationship. That's what it's getting at. That Latin phrase from the 16th century, packed into those two Latin words that we would translate into three English words, by grace alone. The question is, who initiates salvation? And does that still matter? I mean, it seemed to matter 500-600 years ago, but does it matter today? And how can we get at the issue? And so we get at the issue by asking, first and foremost, it's not just a historical issue, it's an issue that first showed up in the text. The reason it's a historical issue in the church is because it was a problem and an issue in the days of Paul, in the days that the Bible was being written. It was the same question that humanity struggled with in the Bible. And so we ask the question, what's the problem in the text? And then we ask, wonder if maybe, possibly, is it potentially consistent that it's the similar issue or problem during the Reformation, and is that problem still existing today in our world? And if it is, then how do we find the solution? What's the solution to our problem? The solution to our problem, first we have to go back to the text and find out what the solution in the text was. And then we ask, was that also the same solution in the time of the Reformation? And then might it possibly be our solution for us today? So let's dive into that text and take a look. And when we begin in chapter 2, as Aaron read for us, the first word says, and. It's the Greek word kai, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now that's a strange way to start a sentence. And every time you start a sentence with the word and, and is doing what? It's connecting a previous statement or idea or something to this current one that you're saying. And so you can't really even progress into chapter 2, verse 1, until you ask the question, what's the and pointing to? Now, this is what gets a little tricky, because the context that we discover in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, is one of Paul's famous, or if you're a seminary student learning Greek for the first time, it's infamous. Famous or infamous long run-on sentences that starts all the way back in chapter 1, verse 15. That's right. From chapter 1, verse 15, all the way through verse 23 is one sentence in Greek. Now, we have multiple ones there in English. English translation has, just so you didn't have to like stop and gasp and go, and, you know, they graciously put a period in there so we could catch our breath. But I want to just read through that one long run-on sentence so that you get the context. For this reason, Paul writes in verse 15, now, what reason? Now we've got to go back a little further. Okay, well, let me just say, in Ephesians chapter 1, up to this point, he's basically said that God has predestined us in his grace. Right? And for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he was raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, period, but not really a period in Greek. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, that which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Period. Quick, grab a breath while you can. Wow. That's the context. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, we see that all we have received spiritually has been initiated by God and is made known to us through the work in the person of Jesus, and not just also made known to, but through his work in person, but that he is above all things. He is the all in all. It's in the context of exalting Jesus as the one who has the authority and the power over all things that we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, where it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Now, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Trespasses, what's a trespass? When you trespass on someone's property, what does that mean?
You're not supposed to be there.
You went somewhere you shouldn't have gone. A trespass is to go beyond that which you have legal authority to do. So your trespasses, moral trespasses, is you went beyond. You thought of yourself greater than you should have. You lacked humility. You exalted yourself over other people. And of course, sins, the famous Greek word for sins, the missing of the mark, is the not living up to the standard that God has set for his people. So there's two things. It's not living up to God's standards, but it's also going far beyond what you should have done. And so you were dead, that's what it said. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. How dead is dead? You know, there's that famous line from the Princess Bride. Go ahead. He's only
mostly
dead. Right? And that's ironic and that's funny, because you can't be mostly dead. You're either dead or you're alive. Those are the two choices. So when Paul says that you're dead in trespasses and sins, he's saying you are no longer capable of doing anything under your own power. How much power does a dead man have? How much responsibility can a dead man enact? What kind of creativity can he initiate? Not so much. And then Paul says, by the way, this is what is normal for the course of this world. It's what happens in this place. It's what the prince of the power of the air, the devil, and the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Whether is he talking about the spirit as in a demonic spirit, or just the attitude spirit of those who are sons of disobedience, that I get to choose and rule my own life, the hyper-individualism that says, I will determine for me, thank you very much. It is the ultra-libertarian, nobody knows better than me. And God says, that's not so. You've gone beyond, you've trespassed, and you've missed the mark, you've sinned. In verse 3, Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul's now not looking down on them and saying, oh, we're a bunch of sinners. Just like the world, there's a bunch of sinners. He's including himself in the whole lot and saying, this is what happens in this world. And I too, we all once lived this way. We shouldn't be shocked when pagans act like pagans. Don't be offended when sinners sin. It's what sinners do. And that's what we all once were. So it's not like, oh, we're better than other people. Paul's saying, no, that's what we all were once. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow, there's some good news for everybody. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath. We were born into a system of our rebellion in such a way that the wrath of God was proclaimed against humanity. So Paul's just setting the stage and saying, this is the situation in the world. Now, we live in a world that doesn't want to hear this. And yet, they fully agree with it. I don't care which side of the election you fell on and what side you wanted to win, or maybe you set a pox on all your houses and I dance on all your graves. But if you had an opinion, you probably agree with those things about the other side. Or when you look at the riots, the issues of justice and race in America, and whichever side you come down on, and then there's probably multiple sides on that. It's not a black or white issue. Ironically, it's not a black or white issue. There's a lot of gray. But the people on one side looks to the other side and say, they're clearly wrong. We don't want to live by this in our culture, but then our culture borrows this very language and say, people who believe that are evil. And so they deny while they affirm. Paul is proclaiming to the clear reality of human sin and brokenness. He's just saying, this is self-evidently so. And no matter what culture you live in, no matter what age you live in, you can look around and what you find is that people are not basically good. They may be created in the image of God. They might be fearfully and wonderfully made. They may be created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. He may make them amazing creatures, but they are broken. And sin and brokenness has affected everyone. No one stands up and says, I'm perfect. Nobody says that. But you don't really believe it. I know you don't. Johnny Johnson used to say he was perfect, but he didn't really believe it. We are not better than the others. That's what we were once also. We were all. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's writing to a group of Christians and he's saying that we're living in a sinful world where human beings are broken. And that's what we also once were. We all were that. We were just like. That's what he says. And that word were, that's what he said, were. It's actually a word that is active. It's an active verb. It's saying that we actively were just like that. We actively were sinners. We actively were corrupted. But God, Right? So he lays out the situation of humanity and mankind. He says, this is what the world looks like. It's a messed up and broken place. And we all were part of that. But God. And so this is what I have called, I am going to call, I am now from this day forth proclaiming to be the golden grammar of grace. You know, this is a passage and this is a topic where a lot of evangelical Christians disagree about God's grace. Now, why that would be the case is beyond me, frankly. Why anyone would want to argue over these things in a negative way. Now, I can understand if you're not a Christian and you want to argue against the truth of the Bible. That's understandable. I intellectually can understand. But why someone who calls themselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus, would want to argue against this passage and what it clearly states is beyond me. They argue that it makes God the author of sin. They argue it makes God to be some kind of a mean, harsh, nasty God. That makes that human beings are just a bunch of robots. They argue all kinds of things that I don't believe that's accurate, but that's what they do. But the golden grammar of grace is really clear. You see, I believe, and we in this church believe, that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. That the Bible, not just the general ideas of the Bible, but the specifics of the Bible, as it was given to the people who wrote it down, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's authoritative. That means it is our only rule for life and faith. It means it gets to speak in to what we believe. And so when we say, well, that I don't believe that, and then the Bible jumps up, slaps you in the face, and jumps back into the Bible, you have to say, well, I don't believe that's the way God is. And then sometimes it's so bad it goes... And it's you say, I believe this, and the Bible literally lifts up and says, no, that's not right. This is what's so. So what does it mean that it's authoritative? It means that God has the right to determine what I think and if I will change my mind or not. And if I stand opposed to the authoritative, inspired Word of God, I basically am saying, God, it's none of your business. I'm going to believe what I want, so butt out of my life and leave. And if that's the case, why are we even pretending to walk with Christ? If we're not willing to submit to God's authoritative, inspired Word of God, His revealed will for our life, is it just an act? Is it something to make us feel good or look better or whatever? The Bible is inspired and authoritative. It also happens to be purposeful and precise. It is in the sovereignty of God, He revealed His word about the doctrine of salvation in a time where Greek was the trade language of the world. And the time and place where He revealed these things and to the people to whom He revealed it, they wrote in Greek, which is exceedingly precise. Way more precise than English. And so if you're going to read the Bible and understand the gospel in English, which we are wont to do because that's our language, we need to understand it through the lens of the grammar, the Greek grammar, which reveals the truth of God's grace. Now, does that mean you all have to be Greek scholars? I hope not, because I'm not a Greek scholar. I have enough to be dangerous, but I have some really awesome software that's super helpful. You too can have it for $1,400. In verse 10, 4 to 10, Paul lays out a clear doctrine of salvation that all believers must address. All believers have to face this, stare it in the mirror, and they have to say, this is for me or this isn't for me. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Let me just stop there for a minute. So for those who would say, this turns God into some kind of a harsh, mean God, that sounds like a human judgment about God that's against the very way God's revealing himself and his purpose. When he says rich in mercy, the word rich actually is much in mercy, and because of the much love with which he loved us. That's what it literally says. He has much mercy. God is not harsh and mean. He calls himself much mercy and much love in which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, go back to what it said in verse 1. We're dead in our trespasses. We're not capable of doing anything. We have been people who were of the world, and we live like the world, and we were dead in that kind of thinking. But God made us alive together with Christ. Now, important for us to analyze this a little bit here, a little closer, because it says, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that we were dead is present and active. It was what we did. We actively were dead. We chose the deafness. We participated in the deafness, the sin, the brokenness. That was ours. The participle is the action. The noun acting like a verb, right? It's doing the action. So we're living out. We're actively living out the death that is the human nature. That's what we were. We were actively dead. But God made us alive together with Christ. There it is, actively. Again, the verb form is active. God actively made us alive. So if we went from death to life, it wasn't because we chose a life over death. It wasn't because we did something. The Bible says that God actively made us alive together with Christ. And then it's driven home with the fact of the kind of verb that it is. It's an indicative, which is a fact. It's not a maybe God did this, it could have been that, there was a potential for this activity. It is a proclamation that these are the facts of salvation. We were dead, but now we're alive. That's the good news. And so then quickly Paul tags on the end of that, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, active. He raised us up and he seated us with him. Both active indicatives. Both done to us by God. Both facts not open for debate. It's the message of the gospel. Why? Glad you asked. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that he could crush human spirit and be an author of sin and be harsh toward his creation? No. No. And this is where people come up against the word and they go, well, I see what it says, but I still think that makes God the author of something. Well, then it's okay that you think that, but let's be honest. You're not submitting to the fact that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit and authoritative and gets to shape our doctrine, our faith, and our life. Because if you did, you'd simply have to submit to the fact that what God said, what Paul reveals, what God reveals through the writings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus is that all of these things, the grace of God that is ours in salvation, is so that in the coming ages, He, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's not about God being the author of sin or making people little robots or making them stuffing something down their throat that they don't really want. It's about his mercy and his grace and his love toward his people in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we deserve it? Because we have done so many good things, God decided to smile on us? No. No. Rather, to reveal God's grace and his kindness. He showed us grace so that he could be revealed to be gracious. He showed us kindness so that in the ages to come, people would look at his people in Ephesus and his people in the Reformation and his people today, and see that such broken people who were part of the very way of the world, they had the same broken thinking, the same humanistic, self-centered, man-glorifying attitude that everybody else has had, but God has shown his mercy and grace on them so that he would be seen to be kind and gracious. So, why have you been chosen in God's grace? To the glory of grace, to the glory of his kindness, to the glory of his name, to the glory of his love, to the glory of his power. So how ironic the distortion is that. That is the distortion that wants to make, that wants to take, I mean, I literally believe this is a demonic conspiracy. That someone could take the message of the sovereign grace of God and salvation for the glory of God, and human beings are able to turn it around and make God an author of sin, and then he's a harsh God who has created robots and then he destroys them in a harsh, mean way. When he very clearly has said, the purpose of his salvation is to reveal his grace and his kindness. How ironic the distortion. And how human the distortion. Some people won't take yes for an answer. So what was the problem in the text? The problem in the text was that people wanted to have their source. They want to be the initiators of their own salvation. And what was the problem in the Reformation? And what's the problem today? That human beings still want this, right? We still want to be the author of ourselves. We want to say that I made a good choice. So what's the solution to this problem in the text? Because if we find it in the text, we might find that it's also what we found in the Reformation and what we can find today. And if it were not clear at first, Paul then reiterates this important truth. What's the solution in the text? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the solution. What's the solution to human beings constantly trying to find their way back to God? What's the solution to human beings say, I'm creating a pathway. I've got a journey that I'm on. I'm going to do something for God. I'm going to repay God. I'm going to make him happy with me, or I'm going to appease his anger and his wrath against me. What's the solution? The solution is, for by grace you have been saved through. It's that golden grammar of grace. By grace, it's active. It's active. And it's a fact. The salvation we have comes by the active faith of God's gift to us. Grace. Kairos. Gift. That's what it means. It's a gift. What can you do to deserve or earn a gift? Gene, I'm going to buy you a super expensive gift. Doesn't that sound nice? I'm going to spend $200,000 on that gift. But I want you to get that 200 grand back to me as soon as you possibly can. Okay? All right? Yeah. No, you can't. You can't earn or deserve a gift. You can't pay off a gift. You. It's a gift. And it's actively given. And it's a fact that it's a given gift by God. And that gift means that we have been saved. That's a perfect, that means a completed action. It is, that means there's nothing left to do on it. When an action is perfected, there's no more room for improvement. It is perfect, and is so therefore it's a completed action, but it's passive. This one's not active because we've been saved. It's what we've received. Because it's a gift. Right? Salvation is a gift of God. That's what it means. Salvation is a gift of God. Well, how do I get saved? Well, you got to come to an altar. You got to pray this prayer. You got to do this. You got to do this. Salvation is a gift of God. Amen. Well, but if you're saved, you got to wear ties and you got to come to church at this time and you can only worship that way and you can't worship on this day. You got to worship on those days. Salvation is a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. So there's that parenthetical phrase, it is a gift of God, screaming in the middle of the bookends. And what are the bookends saying? It's not what you're doing. It's not a result of what you're doing. It's not you. It's not you. It's a gift. Not you. Not you. Gift. Right? It's the gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast. No one. Well, yeah, but I'm pretty good. I've learned a lot. I know the Bible really well. I've memorized a lot. I've been part of the church. I've had a ministry. In my ministry, we've been super successful. And God has blessed my work. Right? This kind of language that just kind of oozes out of some of our evangelical brothers. Why is all this being done? So that no one will boast. So we can't set ourselves up over someone else and say, I'm the master, I'm the guru, I'm the one you need to follow. But rather, God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But Pastor, are you saying that we have nothing to do with our salvation? Well, I'm going to be clear. What I'm saying is this. The Bible teaches. You don't have to agree with it. I'm just saying what the Bible teaches. It clearly teaches. It's precise language. It reveals the purpose. That our salvation is a gift of God. It's initiated by God's kindness. It's carried out by Jesus' love, and I did not say that we have no part in it. Well, but that's the logical conclusion, if salvation is a gift of God. Well, what have we been saying every Wednesday night, Art? Where the Bible speaks, we can speak, and if the Bible is silent, we have to be silent. Did I say we have no part in it? No, because this text so far hasn't said that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 is the foundation of biblical doctrine of salvation. It is the one. There's this one and the one in Romans says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. These are the two that people go to automatically. This is the doctrine of salvation. I affirm that, both of them, right? And then I'm going to go on to say, and it should never be separated from verse 10.
Amen.
Because this answers the question, did you say we don't have anything to do with our salvation? That when you pick a text out of context, it distorts the meaning of the text. And when you say, we want a nice evangelical, reformed Protestant, we want a good biblical doctrine of salvation verse, let's take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we just take that out of context and we teach it to our kids and Sunday school and youth group, and we got it in our men's group and our ladies' small group and our Bible studies, and we understand that this is biblical salvation, but we have separated it from verse 10, then we've actually distorted the truth. Because we could have. I'm not saying that we intentionally did it. I'm saying we may have unintentionally left people with the understanding that we have nothing to do with our salvation. I'm saying we don't initiate it, but we have lots to do. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. That are? What do you think that is? That's active. And we are actively created in Christ Jesus for good works. No, I actually take that back. We were passively created. That's a passive. It happened to us. We were created, passively created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared actively beforehand that we should walk in them. It's called a subjunctive. That means you ought to do it. You gotta. You're obliged. You're gonna. It's the word let's. Let's walk in it. And so this is not just the golden grammar of grace. It reveals also the golden grammar to obedience. Right? This isn't just that we've been saved by grace, but we've been saved by grace for the purpose of fulfilling the good works that He's called us to. He has created us these good works. And indeed, these were created in advance for us. So even before we received the gift of God's grace and salvation, He's created the good works that we're going to carry out afterward. Yeah! Wow! So what does that mean? It means you're saved for a purpose. We're saved for a purpose to the glory of His grace, to the glory of His kindness, to the glory of His mercy. And then He's going to put us to work and do things that He's already determined ahead of time, empowered by His Holy Spirit, that we're going to accomplish for what purpose? For His glory. So what was the problem in the text? What was the problem during the Reformation? What's the problem today? Humanity has always sought to find salvation and redemption from within or by their own deeds. They have sought their own efforts, their own works, their own rules, their own traditions. Let's create special ways to get there. And the solution in the text and during the Reformation and today remains the same. Salvation is a gift of God that can neither be earned nor deserved. It is from the love of God to show His kindness through Jesus Christ. So that mankind will not boast, but rather they will worship Him, they will serve Him, and they will obey the Lord. That's what God's grace is about. And of course, we see this beautifully given us a picture in that sin salvation service. It's the recognition that Paul made along with the Ephesians that we all were part of that broken humanity. We all were following the spirit of that age of disobedience. We all were following the prince of the air and the powers of this place. We're no different. We're no better than them. But in our sin, God the Father sent God the Son to die for us and give us that gift of God's grace. That atoning work of Jesus, that mercy of God, that gift of our atoning sacrifice that we might be made right with God through Jesus' work on the cross. And then that simply brings us to a place where we say, if that grace has been given us, then how ought we to live to that? What is the gratitude we have, the guilt, grace, gratitude, the sin, salvation, service? Out of gratitude, we say we're going to serve God. We're going to be the witnesses, and we're going to proclaim His glory. So I ask you, have you experienced God's redemptive work from the brokenness of this world? Is that something that you know belongs to you? Or are you still struggling with that? Are you still looking for that? Are you still seeking to find a way to get back into relationship with the God that made you? And if you have that redemption, you have that right relationship, who gets the credit for that? Is it because you walked an aisle or knelt the knee, you prayed a prayer? Who's the author, the initiator of your redemption? Because you were broken so much so that you were dead. Who breathed new life into the corpse that you were? If you recognize the gift of God's grace, how ought you to respond to it? What we have in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, sola gratia is not just a Latin phrase from the 1600s. For the 1500s. It is the means by which we have salvation. And as we live in response to that, we are witness to the truth of the gospel that God saves by grace alone. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love for us, and for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, you met us in our sin and our brokenness. We all suffered from it. It's not that we are better than anyone. In fact, we're the first to confess that we too have committed grave sins, so grave that you separated us from yourself. But being rich in mercy, having much mercy and much love by which you loved us, you made us alive in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you made us alive. By His work. By who He is. You have placed us in His righteousness so that now we have a relationship with you. And so, Father, it's in the name of Jesus we thank you. We commit ourselves, Lord, not just to acknowledging you, but acknowledging that everything about our salvation is founded and initiated by you. But now that we have received this awesome, amazing gift, you call us to respond and carry out the good works you've created in advance for us to do. So we want to quickly participate with what you have already accomplished on our behalf. And we say, lead us forward by your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit's power that we might live for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we hear last word. The last word is found in Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His work, His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.